All right, here we go. What is God? And the answer is, all right, God is the creator and sustainer of everyone and everything. He is eternal, infinite, and unchangeable in his power and perfection, goodness and glory, wisdom, justice, and truth. Nothing happens except through him and by his will. All right, there's two questions we're going to ask every single week, every Sunday night, all year. What should we believe based on the truths we just recited? And how should we live? So tonight, let me pray one more time for God's help, and let's answer these two questions together. Father, we thank you for truth. We thank you for catechisms like this that help us to summarize truth in ways that are memorable and helpful and good for us. And we pray, Father, that we would grip deeply and strongly onto the truth of your word tonight. May it shape us for your glory and our good. In Jesus' name, amen. What should we believe? You go back to that catechism question. And it begins by saying, God is. So let me just start there. We should believe that God is, that he exists. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith, it is impossible to please him. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Okay? Now, we're here tonight on a Sunday night at a church building. We wouldn't be here if we didn't believe that God is, okay? But what I want you to understand is that believing that God exists is not just something that good Christians believe. I would suggest to you it's the only rational way to make sense of the universe. Let me tell you why. Francis Schaeffer, in his book, He Is There and He Is Not Silent, says there's one crucial question that everybody should answer, and that is, why is there something instead of nothing? Think about that. Why is there anything? And he says there's only a few ways that you can answer that question. Why is there something instead of nothing? One answer would be to say there is no rational answer. Everything is chaos and meaningless. There is no meaning. Life is meaningless. This is what we call nihilism. But saying that there is no meaning is a statement of meaning, isn't it? Self-contradictory. So if someone says, it's impossible to truly know anything, I would ask them, how do you know? There's a philosopher named, or a theologian named Robert Capone, and he said that there was no such thing as a real nihilist. He said, I'll give you my secret of demolishing universal skepticism in four words. Whisper to the skeptic, your fly is open. If he thinks knowledge is also fired impossible, why does he always look? So that's really not an answer that works. Why is there something instead of nothing? Schaeffer says another way we can answer that question is to say that everything came from nothing. It just came. This is what we call naturalism. But that never happens anywhere. And even those who do believe that everything came from nothing can't explain how. So, for example, I was reading a theoretical astrophysicist and science professor named Dr. Ethan Siegel, who studies the Big Bang Theory, and he said this, the fact that we exist and are made of matter is indisputable. The question of why our universe contains something, matter, instead of nothing, is one that we must have an answer to. This century, advances in precision, electro-tweak testing, collider technology, and experiments probing particle physics beyond the standard model may reveal exactly how it happened. And when it does, one of the greatest mysteries in all of existence will finally have a solution. Here's what he's saying. We have no clue, and yet we believe it. It's not a sustainable claim. Another way to approach that is to say that everything came from an impersonal being. Why is there something instead of nothing? Because an impersonal being, like the religions, the Eastern religions, Hinduism, Buddhism, think something like the Force in Star Wars, some sort of impersonal power just brought everything into existence. The problem is, if an impersonal being brought everything into existence, where did personality come from? All of us have personality. Personality can't come from an impersonal being. So I would suggest to you, and Francis Schaeffer would agree, that the only logical question to why is there something instead of nothing is that everything must have come from a personal being, from God. God is. Now that's enough to get you to theism, but it's not enough to get you to Christianity. So we must believe more. We must believe not only that God is, but that God is knowable. He's knowable. So the catechism, it doesn't just say that we believe that God is, but it tells us this litany of things about who this God is. So we must believe that there is a God, and if he is there, if he exists, he must have spoken. Schaeffer says if God exists and he didn't speak to us to reveal himself to us, then he must not be good. And so you begin to look at the different religions that claim to have the Word of God. A few noteworthy ones would be the Quran and Islam and the Book of Mormon. But without going into depth, we don't have time for that tonight, I would reject both books that claim to be God's Word, both of those books, because they don't make sense of the world. Now here's the one question about the world that a book that claims to be God's Word must answer. How is it that humanity can be so good and yet so evil? How is that possible? How could one species be capable of horrendous evil and incredible good? Only Christianity has an answer for that. We were made in the image of God. Therefore, we are capable of great good. And yet we have fallen into sin. Therefore, we are capable of great evil. So with C.S. Lewis, I would say to you that I believe in God I believe in Christianity like I believe in the sun. Not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. So the catechism would challenge us to believe that God is knowable, and then it would teach us two categories about this God that we believe in. So I'm gonna hearken back to an old prayer that perhaps you used to pray before a meal. God is great, God is good. I think there's a lot of power in those six words. You want to think about who God is and you want to understand his attributes? One way to divide them would be to consider his greatness and his goodness, both of them equally important. So consider with me that God is great. Look at the ways the catechism describes his greatness. He is the creator of everyone and everything. Everything that is has a beginning, except for God. So listen to Colossians 1. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. God is great. The catechism says that he is the sustainer of everyone and everything. So God isn't like the clockmaker, you know, who winds up the clock and then lets it go on its own. God is actively involved in not just the creation of this universe, but the sustaining of it. So again, Colossians 1 says, in him all things hold together. One pastor put it this way, if your heart is beating, it is God who is giving it rhythm. He's sustaining this universe. God is great. He is eternal, the catechism says, which means he's unbound by time. So you think of Revelation 22 that says, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Everything we do is confined and bound by time. But God is eternal. He is great. The Catechism says God is infinite, which means he has no limits. So think of Job 11, 7 to 9. Can you find out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limit of the Almighty? It is higher than heaven. What can you do? It's deeper than the grave. What can you know? Its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. You ever been working on something and you get one of those, you know, little tiny tape measures and you realize it's not long enough to measure what it is you're trying to do? Whatever attribute of God you would seek to measure, there is no tape measure long enough. His power is immeasurable. His wisdom is immeasurable. His love, we saw this morning, is immeasurable. Everything about him is beyond measure. That's what infinite means. God is great. He is unchangeable, the Catechism says. So Psalm 105, 25 to 27 says, "Of old you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all wear out like a garment, but you will change them like a robe, and they will pass away, but you are the same, and your years have no end." God doesn't change. That's good news, Christian. He doesn't change. And the Catechism also says, nothing happens except through him and by his will. God is great. He's sovereign. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. So what do we believe about God? We believe that he is. We believe that he is knowable. We believe that he is great. And we believe that he is good. If God is merely great, but not good, that's really not comforting. There's just a terrifyingly all-powerful being somewhere who doesn't love you. But the Catechism reminds us, and God's Word reminds us, that God is great and good. So think about these lines in the Catechism. It talks about his perfection, which means that God fully possesses all excellent qualities and lacks nothing that would be desirable for him. You could not imagine a better God. Even the hard parts like wrath and justice, you could not imagine a better God. Talks about his goodness, which means he always does what is good and is the standard of what good is. Talks about his glory, which means he's beautiful and glorious and everything that is truly desirable. Talks about his wisdom, which means he always chooses the best goals and the means to those goals. Talks about his justice, which means that he can and will judge between right and wrong, and in the end, he will bring about perfect justice according to his perfect standards. And it talks about his truth. Everything God says and does is true, and he is the final standard of truth. Again, we need both God's greatness and his goodness. God's greatness alone, without his goodness, would not give you a reason to trust him any more than a woman should trust an abusive husband just because he's stronger than her. God's goodness without his greatness would not lead you to trust him any more than you'd trust a weak and powerless friend who is supportive of you but can do nothing to help you. We need a God who is knowable, who is great, and who is good. Now, real quick, before we move on to the second question, where do we see God's greatness and his goodness most clearly? I would suggest to you that we see his goodness most clearly on Good Friday, where Christ pours out his lifeblood for you. God is good. And on Easter Sunday, we see his greatness, when the tomb is empty, death is defeated, and Jesus emerges conquering king. God is great. God is good. Okay, that's what we should believe. How should we live? Let me give you a few responses to what we've learned tonight. Number one, we should repent and believe. If you're here and you're not a follower of Jesus, maybe you are good at looking like one, but you know in your heart you're not really following him. Even though you are enjoying the goodness of God in your life, dear friend, to some degree you are on borrowed time. Listen to Romans 2. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. That's a terrifying passage. Storing up wrath. Let that not be you, dear friend. As I told you this morning, if you're not a Christian, God is your enemy, but he's a loving enemy. His kindness is wooing you, drawing you to repentance, and he invites you tonight to call out to him for salvation. That's the first response. Second response is to speak often of God. If we really believe in this God we just recited that we believe in, we ought to talk a lot about him. I'm convinced that there are no truly quiet people. Now, some of you are quiet people, but I would imagine with the right people or the right topic, you can get going. I've seen this in my own children. Some of my kids are very quiet, but all of a sudden, you hit the right day, the right moment, the right topic, and they just go on and on and on. I would suggest to you that he, our God, is the right topic. If we really believe these things about him, we ought to be people who talk much about him. There is no one or anything greater to talk about than this God. The love we were reminded of from Romans 8 this morning, that ought to be a love that is constantly overflowing from our hearts in our conversations with one another. And especially with those that are lost. I love the words of Charles Spurgeon. They're actually on a poster in my office. If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let no one go unwarned and unprayed for. If we believe this God, we ought to be people who talk much about him. Number three, if we believe this God, we ought to be people that study this God. Study. Listen, if what we said is true, and this really is our God, there is nothing in life that is more worthy of your devotion and study than he. Think of all the things we study. Maybe you're here and you say, I'm not a student. I don't really study things. I would imagine you study something. Maybe you know the starting lineup for your favorite team. Maybe you know their birth dates. Maybe you know all of the members of your favorite rock band. Maybe you can tell me from memory all of Ben and Jerry's 31 plus flavors. There's something that you know a lot about. And all of us, in different seasons of life, devote ourselves to learning things. And I would suggest to you, there is nothing greater to study than him. And he has revealed himself to us in his word. One practical way you might do this is get a systematic theology, like the big one by Wayne Grudem that our interns are going to go through, and read a chapter a week. Or pick one attribute of God, his holiness, his love, his mercy, grace, and read everything you can about that attribute so that you might know him more. Study this God. Number four, if this is true, how should we live? Don't fear man. Don't fear man. Let me ask you some questions. These all come from Ed Welch's book, When People Are Big and God Is Small. Are you overcommitted? Do you find it hard to say no because you don't want to disappoint other people? Do you need something from your spouse? Do you need her to listen to you, respect you, etc.? Is self-esteem important to you? Are you wrapped up in what people think about you? Do you need others to affirm you and your skills? Do you ever feel like you might be exposed as an imposter? Do you feel like people don't really know who you really are and that if they did, they wouldn't really love you? Do you frequently second-guess your decisions out of fear of what other people think? Do you get easily embarrassed? Do you ever lie, either hiding your sins and flaws or exaggerating your strengths in order to enhance the way that people think about you? Do you go out of your way to avoid certain people? If you answered yes to any of these questions, then you battle fear of man. And by the way, if you didn't answer yes to any of those questions, I would love to talk with you after the service. Fear of man, isn't it something we all fall prey to? And Jesus reminds us, don't fear man, fear God. Listen to what he says in Matthew 10. Don't fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Fear God, Jesus is saying, because he is great. He can destroy body, soul, and hell. But he doesn't stop there. He says, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your father, but even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. Fear God, not man, because God is good. Finally, or next to finally, two more. How should we live? We should trust him when life hurts. We should trust him when life hurts. If you're hurting tonight, or you've been hurting, you've probably been tempted to doubt God's greatness. If God was great, he could stop this. Or you've been tempted to doubt God's goodness. He can stop it, but he won't. What we often forget is that God has bigger plans than our immediate happiness, doesn't he? He has bigger plans than your comfort. In his greatness, he ordains that we suffer. In his goodness, he is with us in the suffering, and he uses it for our good. Again, listen to Spurgeon, who knew what it was like to suffer. He says, men will never become great in divinity until they become great in suffering. Ah, said Luther, affliction is the best book in my library. And let me add, the best leaf in the book of affliction, Spurgeon says, is that blackest of all the leaves, the leaf called heaviness, when the spirit sinks within us and we cannot endure as we could wish. And yet again, this heaviness is of essential use to a Christian if he would do good to others. There are none so tender as those who have been skinned themselves. Those who have been in the chamber of affliction know how to comfort those who are there. Do not believe that any man will become a physician unless he walks the hospitals, and I am sure that no one will become a divine or become a comforter unless he lies in the hospital as well and walks through it and has to suffer himself. Trust God when you hurt. And finally, if this is true, pray. That's what we're going to do tonight in just a moment. If God is great, he can give us whatever is good for us. If God is good, he will give us whatever is good for us. Would you pray with me now?